So, brother and sister, do you feel forgiven? Do you know that Jesus died for your sins? It's all cleansed. You have a new start, fresh page to begin to write your life. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. And if you'd also like to take your bulletin and have it open to the innerfold, we've been doing a little mini-series called Stand Fast in Harmony. And this is the third message in that series. It's part of the series in Philippians called Insights for Living. Let's ask God's help. Father, we would draw close to you at this time. We would ask that, as Robert prayed so beautifully this morning, that you would reveal the words of life to us from your book. We do pray that we would rejoice in your word, that we would take heed of your word. It would be to us as precious gold. It would be to us as sweet honey. And we pray, Lord, that this would help us to live out our lives following and walking with the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Ken Sandy writes, I once mediated a dispute where a homeowner and a builder were in dialogue. They were in great distress because of the difference of opinion. The homeowner had claimed faults on his home in the construction. The builder denied any faults, and they went to court, and they spent a year of expensive and fruitless courtroom battles until they asked Ken to mediate the dispute. During our first meeting, he says, neither man would admit that he'd done anything wrong, except instead they kept blaming each other and making lists of problems from the other person. At the end of the meeting, I asked each of them to go home and spend 30 minutes in prayer. He doesn't say so, but I presume that both these men were Christians. He said, at the end of the meeting, I asked each of them to go home and spend 30 minutes praying. Lord, please open my eyes so I can see how I have contributed to this problem. He says, that night the Lord worked in the builder's heart. When we met again the following morning, there was a different look on his face. He asked if he could speak first, and when I nodded for him to go ahead, he humbly itemized the construction defects, admitted that they were his fault, and that he would move speedily to rectifying the problems. Now that scenario takes us a step further than we went last time. That prayer, Lord, please open my eyes to how I might have contributed to this problem, is asking the Lord to show us what is the plank in our eye rather than looking at the speck in my brother's eye. But the builder did more than just examine his own heart, didn't he? What did he do that was so crucial? What do we need to do to reconcile with a brother or sister in conflict? Good questions, which I hope that we can make some progress on today. Paul is concerned about a conflict in Philippi. He's told two women, Euodia and Syntyche, that they are to be of the same mind in the Lord. They had differences, but the flesh had charged those differences so that they became demands. And as normally happens in conflict, no doubt, those demands were expressed with some aggression. There was hurt in the relationship, and the hurt supercharged the conflict. How could they be of the same mind when they had differences? Well, they needed the right attitude. They needed, first of all, an attitude of humility, and that, of course, would lead to godly sorrow. And secondly, they needed to seek in their hearts to glorify their God more than they wanted their own way, more, we said, than they wanted to breathe. And the right attitude would lead them to do the right thing. It would lead them to the right actions. And last time we started to ask five questions that would lead to the right actions. Question one was, can I overlook the offence? And yes, we can overlook the offence, we said, if the relationship is unchanged, if there has been no damage to God's reputation, he has not been dishonoured in any way, and if the offence was not part of a pattern of behaviour, it was one off or a two off. The second question was, what is my side of the ledger? And we looked at Christ's teaching in chapter 7, where he very graphically illustrates that we tend to have these planks in our own eye and worry about the specks that is in our brother's eyes. In our scenario today, that's what the builder and homeowner were asked to do overnight. They were to examine their lives for those planks that were in their own eyes. What then? Well, we then have some more questions to answer today to lead us to the right actions. Oh, how we need the humility, the right attitude of humility, godly sorrow, and desiring that God's name be glorified to lead us to do the right thing. So, the third question to lead us to the right actions is, how do I confess my part? How do I confess my part? Yes, and that is what the builder did the next day. He made confession, he went home, he thought about it, he realized he was wrong in a number of areas, and he confessed it. And the humility of that is just beautiful, isn't it? We're used to conflict where no one admits they're wrong. When we see someone humbly admit their faults, it is a beautiful thing. I'd like to emphasize to you four aspects of a good confession. Number one, the major part is, look, just admit it. Just admit it. Wherever there is sin, it is ultimately sin against God. It's His law we have broken, and ultimately the sin is against Him. In Psalm 51 and verse 4, David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Well, you might remember from your Old Testament that David had committed immorality. He had sinned against the woman, Bathsheba. He had sinned against the wives that he already had. He had sinned against her husband, Uriah, and he had sinned against the whole nation because this became a public sin. But he says, against you only have I sinned, because sin is ultimately a breaking of God's law, a breaking of our love relationship with Him. Confession of sin begins, therefore, with a humble attitude that admits God's law is right. God's law is right, and I did wrong. I broke it. It's a godly sorrow. Confession begins with confession to God. But it can't stop there, can it? Any confession to God would be hypocritical if we didn't follow through and confess that sin to the people that we had hurt, the people that we had sinned against. Jesus taught in Matthew 5 and verse 23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, you've hurt them, you've sinned against them, leave your gift before the altar," in other words, don't worship, "go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift," which is the act of worship. So you come to worship, maybe it's your quiet time, maybe it's a public worship situation like this morning, but you can't. You can't worship because the Lord brings to mind something that a brother or sister has against you. So there's a priority greater than worship, isn't it? And the priority greater than worship is confession. Verse 24 said, "Leave your gift before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift." It must be done first. And of course, no reconciliation will ever occur without confession. Yes, and you keep confessing until everyone who has been affected by your sin has been reconciled. So David, we don't have a record of this in the Bible, but David, because his confession to God was so genuine, must have gone to Bathsheba. He must have gone to his wives. He must have expressed some kind of confession against his... he must have expressed some confession before his nation. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. No healing of relationships can occur without confession. So then we confess. We confess first of all to the Lord, and we confess to every person who has been affected by our sin. Everyone. In the Christian movie Flywheel, by the way, it's a good movie if you haven't seen it. A Christian car salesman gets right with God. And when he gets right with the Lord, he realizes that he's got to go back to all the customers that he's defrauded over the years and make confession to them. Does that ever happen in real life? Well, some of you know the godly Bible teacher Jim Berg. Jim wasn't always godly. He was a rebel during his teenage years. He did many things wrong, including multiple, it seems like almost continuous theft. When Jim got saved, he took out some sheets of paper and started to write down all the people that he had stolen from. It was pages. And then he started to go back and confess his sin to each one of them, just like the builder had done. If we take such confession seriously, we're going to think twice before we ever sin, because it's too hard, too humiliating to humble ourselves in front of people that we've sinned against. If we take confession seriously, it's going to be make us think twice about sin. So we confess to the Lord, and we confess to all who have been affected by our sin. And thirdly, we admit our sin specifically. Specifically, we name the sin. We name it in Bible terms. We name it in terms that the person we sinned against would accept. The tendency to blame, to rationalize, and excuse is extremely high in our hearts. Just watch Adam and Eve after the first sin. Genesis 3 and verse 11. And he, that is the Lord God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Of course, God knew they had. Then the man said, "The woman." It's always the woman, right, men? "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." So we see that tendency that we not only see, fail to see the plank in our own eye, but we tend to blame the speck in the other person's eye. We have the same nature as Adam and Eve. So before we go to confess, we need to have answered and thought through very carefully, prayerfully, what is on my side of the ledger, and only deal with that. And confession can turn out to be no confession at all if we don't deal only with what's on our side of the ledger, if we aren't truly humble. We need to confess and not to blame. Listen to the following examples and we'll consider what they should have been. What about this one? "I'm sorry if I made you mad. I didn't realize you were so sensitive." The person has admitted nothing. If I was the one who made you mad. And actually it's your problem because you're so sensitive. There's more blame in that confession than there is confession. What about, "Perhaps I was wrong"? Shouldn't that simply be, "I was wrong"? What about, "I'm sorry to the extent I was misunderstood"? Blaming others for misunderstanding what was said. It should be confessed, "What I said was unkind," or whatever it was in that case. And if there is this heart of humility and godly sorrow, it's not that hard to confess well. What about, "Possibly I should have waited to hear your side of the story"? Shouldn't it be, "I should have waited to hear your side of the story"? "I guess I was wrong when I criticized you" needs to be confessed as, "I was wrong when I criticized you." "I shouldn't have lost my temper, but I was tired" needs to be said without the excuse, "I shouldn't have lost it." "I'm sorry I hurt your feelings, but you really upset me." Again, should be said without the blame, "I'm really sorry I hurt you." "I blew it" is far too general a statement. We need to name what we did wrong specifically. It should have been something like, "It was sin when I talked behind your back." Or, this is also too general. "I'm not much of an employee." It should have been, I shouldn't have spoken like that to you yesterday." So we confess the sin to the Lord, we confess the sin to everyone who was affected by the sin, and we confess the sin specifically, without defensiveness, without blame, without excuses, no ifs, no buts, "I was wrong when." So we name it, we confess the sin in Bible terms, and we explain the wrong we've done. And as well as admitting the sin itself, we admit, number four, how much the person was hurt, how much we have hurt them. Sin wounds. And understanding how much, understanding how we hurt the person and how much we hurt the person is part of reconciling with a brother or sister. When you care about the hurt caused, then they can see that you're owning your sin. Matthew 5 and verse 23 says, therefore, if you're bringing your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, you may have hurt them through something you did accidentally, but they're still hurting. Leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer the gift. Romans 12 and verse 18 on your sheets also says, if it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, I'm grateful for that verse because no matter how hard we try, sometimes it's impossible to reconcile with some people. You are simply doing everything you can to heal the relationship and put things right between you and the other person. It's not such a big deal. If you have a humble heart, if you're truly sorry for your sin and you want to see God's name glorified. It's simply godly to hurt with those that hurt, to understand the hurt you've caused. Romans 12 and verse 15 says, weep with those who weep. As we draw close, we want to understand what we did. So the confession might become, I was wrong when I spoke to you like that, and I see that it hurt you. I'm also sorry for the hurt that it caused you. Number two, equally important with admitting the sin is accept the consequences. David mentioned this last week in reference to heart repentance. The man who is broken over his sin accepts the consequences of his sin. Now, some 10 years after King David's immorality with Bathsheba, David is still suffering the consequences of his sin. In fact, David suffered all his life consequences from that particular incident. They continued. Now, we don't always have David's comments in regard to those consequences. But one time, about 10 years after his sin, we do in 2 Samuel and chapter 16. David is being cursed by an old enemy. And David says in 2:16 and verse 11, let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. David well understood that God was still dealing with him because of that sin. In this humble state, David is unlikely to sin again, and as far as we know, he never did. In the case of the builder, he accepted the consequences by making the repairs. In the case of the car salesman in the film Flywheel, he pays back everything that he defrauded people of as he sold cars. In the case of Jim Berg, he paid back all that he had stolen. It took him years. In the case of Zacchaeus, he did all that and more. We read in Luke 19 and verse 8, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone, I don't think that he had any doubt about that when he said if. I think he was going to have to sit down like Jim Berg and write a list of people that he'd taken from. It was normal for tax collectors to do that. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Why fourfold? Because that's what the Old Testament required. Yeah, and that's like the steal if you're going to have to pay back fourfold, right? Now, that's a repentant man, fully accepting the consequences. Some I have dealt with have admitted sins, but they would not accept consequences, which might include counseling for the particular situation. Such is not a repentant man. Number one, just admit it. Number two, accept the consequences. And number three, avoid repeating the sin. You don't want to do it again. The twin brother of confessing sin is forsaking sin, and we see that in Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. That word "and" there is very important. Confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So you can see when we go all the way in confessing sin, we won't have much appetite to do it again. And Jim Berg makes a major point of this in his testimony. after going to people, admitting he stole from them, working for years to repay, he never ever wanted to go through that again. And he never did. Also, if we are to forsake sin, we have to know how to have victory over sin. I hope you understand what the Bible teaches about sanctification, how to have victory over sin, how we become like Jesus Christ. But if you're struggling with a life-dominating sin, we have a Bible study on our website called Our Victory. And it comes out of my own battles with sin and desire to have victory over sin. I trust that would be a blessing to you if you're struggling with a life-dominating sin. Number four, ask for forgiveness. If they haven't offered it already, if you make a really good confession, I can see people having the tendency to be forward and forgive you. But if they haven't done so already, ask, will you forgive me? Forgiveness is the final step in reconciliation. But sadly, not everyone is ready to forgive. We do all we can in making the confession to make forgiveness easy for the other person. So then, the fourth question to lead us to the right actions is, what does it take to forgive? What does it take to forgive? Ephesians 4 and verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Certainly God did forgive us in Christ, but there was a way that God forgave us in Christ. How did God forgive us? Well, it took the death of Jesus Christ in our place, and it also took our repentance. I want you to note that without repentance, God does not forgive. Isn't that true? Without repentance, God does not forgive. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's true as we come to him at salvation, and it's also true for sins that continue in our Christian lives. So we confess and we forsake sin, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, and our Heavenly Father is faithful to forgive us. That is how we come into a new relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when we confess our sins, and it's how we repair that relationship when our sin has damaged the relationship with the Father. So the sequence is sin, conviction, confession, forgiveness, and then restoration of the relationship. So we need repentance to have a restored relationship with God, and to have a restored relationship with someone that sinned against us, we also need repentance. No relationship vertical with God or horizontal amongst us can be restored without confession and forgiveness. But since Christians are the most forgiven people on earth, we should be the most forgiving people on earth, right? Ephesians 4:32 says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So let's talk about forgiveness for a little bit. Forgiveness is not a mere feeling. There may be hurt feelings sometime after you have forgiven someone from your heart. Forgiveness may be a process, so that each time I start to feel angry about the situation again, I have to go back to the Lord and mentally forgive them in my heart. Forgiveness is not forgetting. The incident is still going to be in our minds. We can't remove, especially a very emotional incident, from our minds. And it's the same with God. Jeremiah 31 and verse 34 says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Isn't that the same as forgetting? No, it's not. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He forgets nothing. He cannot forget everything. He knows the things from the beginning to the end. So what does it mean that he remembers our sins no more? It means even though he knows all our sin, he will not bring that sin up against us again. Like if we confess sin fully today, and next week I repeat the sin, and I say, sorry Lord, I've done it again, he might say, what do you mean you've done it? He has chosen not to remember that sin anymore. Forgiveness is not excusing. Oh, forget it. Don't worry about it. It's okay. Sin is never okay. It needs to be confessed and forgiven. Forgiveness, like God's forgiveness, is a radical decision not to hold an offence against an offender. I release the person from punishment. I give up my bitterness. And so forgiveness is an antidote to bitterness. I give revenge over to the Lord. Let's be clear though, even though I forgive from my heart, I have this attitude where I'm not holding it against them anymore. The relationship is not restored until they come and confess. But forgiveness is the antidote to bitterness. If we read Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 together, it says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." And how do you get rid of bitterness? "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Bitterness is the poison, is a poison to our souls, and we need to deal with that by forgiveness from our heart. But there is no reconciliation, no restoration of relationship until there's been confession. Further, as we consider the way that the Lord forgives us, we will know whether we've really forgiven someone else or not. Like the Lord, when I forgive, I promise to do four things. I promise not to dwell on the sin. I promise not to bring up the incident again or use it against the person. I promise not to talk about the incident to others. And I promise to not let the incident hinder our relationship. Not to dwell on the sin, not to bring it up, not to talk about it to others, not to let it hinder the relationship. However, when I forgive, I'm not promising to remove consequences. There are often consequences and should be consequences. God is the one who sets up the consequences. And God had certainly forgiven David, but that didn't stop the consequences. Even when David fully repented from his immorality, the prophet Nathan told David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I'll take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Wow. God was going to continue to bring those consequences against David. So it is God who orchestrates those consequences of the circumstances of life. And it's God who determines other consequences by the counsel of his word. There are some consequences. For example, if a pastor commits immorality, he is never to be a pastor again. Never, no matter how much he repents. Why? Because the word says the qualification for a pastor is, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, a bishop or pastor then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Literally that translates a one-woman man. So as soon as he becomes a two-woman man, he is disqualified. Other relationships disqualify him from being a leader of God's people. If you understand these principles in regard to forgiveness, you're going to understand the following illustration. Ken writes of a counselling situation. I just can't get over Pam's adultery, Rick told him. She says she's sorry and she's begged for forgiveness and I've forgiven her, but I can't forget what she did or be close to her again. It's a huge wall between us and we can't get through it. I'm sure you're both in terrible pain, Ken said, but don't think divorce is going to end it. It'll just exchange one kind of pain for another. There is a way, however, to keep your marriage together and truly put the past behind you, Ken told him. But you won't find it with the empty kind of forgiveness you've offered Pam. What do you mean, empty kind of forgiveness? Rick, imagine you just confessed a serious sin to God. And the first time in your life he spoke to you audibly, he said, "I forgive you, Rick, but I can't ever be close to you again." How would you feel? Rick's wife, Iden, he said, I'd feel like I wasn't really forgiven. But isn't that exactly what you're doing with Pam? I asked. Rick looked at the floor, wrestling for an answer. Ken continued, imagine instead that God said, Rick, I forgive you. I promise not to dwell on your sin. I promise to never bring it up and use it against you. I promise not to talk to others about it. I promise not to let this sin stand between us or hinder our relationship. After a long silence, Rick's eyes began to fill with tears and he said, well, I'd feel like I was really forgiven. And dear friends, isn't that indeed the way God treats us? He will forgive our sin and he chooses to remember it no more. So then, Euodia and Syntyche have some work to do, don't they? Philippians 4 and verse 2 says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche. I beg them, I plead with them. Be of the same mind in the Lord. They need that attitude of humility. They need that godly sorrow of sin. They need the desire to glorify God more than they want to breathe. They need to work at their relationship. And working at their relationship has become now more important than whatever difference they had in the first place. They need humble, thorough self-examination, confession, and forgiveness. And the one who makes the first move in that relationship is the one who has come to God, examined their side of the ledger, and been willing to confess what they have done wrong in the relationship, just like the builder. And by the way, there's more of his story to come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the ultimate example of one who forgives. Thank you that you cried from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then, around the time of Pentecost, some 5,000 people were brought to yourself, Lord, in answer to that prayer. And they were forgiven, and it was not held against them. And others were added, 3,000 and then 5,000 and others, multitude of others, were brought to the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that forgiveness that we've sung about today. Thank you for the beauty of the cross. Thank you for the beauty of our Saviour. Thank you for going all the way for us. And now, Lord, help us to own what is our own part. Lord, give us that harmonized mind of humility, godly sorrow, and desire for your glory. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would heal many relationships today. I pray that you might heal relationships between husbands and wives. I pray that you might heal relationships between parents and children. I pray that you would heal relationships between children and parents, between siblings, perhaps brothers and sisters in Christ, in this church, something's been held against someone else in the relationship. Oh Lord, I pray that we would examine our own hearts, see what's on our side of the ledger, and go and confess fully and freely from a humble heart. Oh Lord, help us to live this out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.